Well, good evening. Likewise, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus and from the saints gathered in like manner in Rockford. I've enjoyed getting to know the Levies the last 24 hours or so, and we labored together at the falls today. If we look a little windblown, it's because we got back a little over maybe an hour and a half ago now. So it's been a long day, and the wind, as you know, has blown all day long. So, but praise God, there was the gospel was given out many times today, and we need to continue in prayer that there might be good reaping from that. Uncle Dave asked me just to speak a little bit about China. Of course, we'll spend some time in God's Word and then have a short break, and I'll show you some video from China. It'll be video that you probably haven't seen before. It's the inside story. I'll show you video from a trip to China last September when I spent 3 weeks there working among God's people. And then a two-week trip in this last February completely with the underground church. So you'll get to, if you want to hang around, you'll get to see some of your brothers and sisters in China. There are about 1.2 to 1.3 billion people in China. We don't actually know. But somewhere in that range, give or take a 100 million. And there are literally thousands of people coming to Christ every day in China. In the province that I work in, there are about 12 million people. They estimate 300,000 Christians and about 30,000 coming to Christ every year. So the church is exploding. The problem there is that what they get often is just a gospel message week after week, and there isn't much discipleship. And so that's where the Lord has burdened me to help out. And I'll just tell you, another little thought I'll talk more about the next time. This last trip, the Lord opened the door of opportunity to make a connection with an underground printing press. How many of you are familiar with the Basic Christian Training Manual? Is that something you use in this assembly? Okay, by Gene Gibson out in California. In April, we printed 1,000 of these in this underground press at a cost of 29 cents a piece. Here they're about $8.59. So 29 cents a piece gives the fundamentals of the faith to the Chinese. This last month, we printed another 1,000 books. It's a devotional every day with Jesus. We can't print more than that because of the distribution problems and the risk. But praise God, well over half of the BCTs have already been distributed, and when they're gone, then we'll print more. So that's just a little bit about the work in China, and in our next session, I'll talk a little bit more about that. But what I'd like to do, if you would turn with me to the book of Exodus, is think with you a little bit about the Christian experience. As I grow older in the Lord, I gain more and more appreciation for the Old Testament. I like that little saying, the new is in the old contained and the old is by the new explained. And it's true. You know, it's as you become more and more in tune with the doctrines in the New Testament, especially what Paul gives us in his epistles, it's like the veil lifts in the Old Testament. And these puzzles, these figures, these types and shadows, they all start making sense. And so it's a real joy to go back in the Old Testament and figure out some of these things. A couple of the young people that are in our group are from a homeschool association, which I teach Bible in. We just finished the book of Revelation. And one of the first things I do is teach them 20 symbols out of the Old Testament, which will be keys to unlocking the book of Revelation. And so if you understand some of these symbols, then you'll understand what John is writing about. Matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 1, that's what he says. He's going to show us the revelation. Well, one of the interesting things I find about the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, is there is really a roadmap, I believe, to the Christian experience tucked away in the Pentateuch. If you think of the book of Genesis for a moment, it's the book of beginnings. We have the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of Israel. But we also have man's fall. And a nice conclusion to the book of Genesis is really the last verse in Genesis. Anybody remember what that's about? We have Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt stands for what? The world. So we have man dead in the world. That's a pretty good summary of Genesis, isn't it? Man has fallen. Well, then we come to the book of Exodus. And Exodus is a book of deliverance. We have the shed blood of the Passover lamb, which would allow the redemption and the deliverance of God's people. We're going to talk more about that in Exodus 3. And then in Leviticus, the worship manual, we have man being drawn nigh to God by blood. And then in the book of Numbers, we have man being brought through trials and tests, refined, molded. Deuteronomy, which in the Hebrew means second law, man is reminded. Now, what's interesting is you look at the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, if after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all start with conjunctions. Okay, conjunctions are connection words like and or now. In other words, it's really one long story. Now, how does the book of Deuteronomy end? If you think of the last chapter of Deuteronomy, who dies? Well, there's actually several people that die, but Moses dies, right? Moses brought the law. The law could not bring life. It was appropriate for Moses to die there, symbolically. Because, beloved, see, that's where the Old Testament drops off. But then we have the New Testament. And if you look at the first word in the book of Joshua, guess what? It's a conjunction too. And there we have Joshua, or Jehovah saves, or Jesus in the New Testament, which leads us through the death, the resurrection of Christ, into the promised land, living the resurrected life for God. So Cana doesn't really represent heaven. Of course, we read that in the book of Hebrews. There's another rest, right, besides Cana. Because there's warfare in Cana. And beloved, there's warfare today, isn't there? Spiritual warfare. This isn't heaven. There is another rest that we can live the resurrected life. Matter of fact, the book of Joshua closely resembles the book of Ephesians. I love that verse in chapter 1, verse 3, which basically we have what in all heavenly places? All blessings. Spiritual blessings in all heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, in Christ Jesus. Well, the key word in the book of Joshua is the word possession. It occurs 12 times. Lay hold of your possession. Beloved, if you're lacking the love and grace in your life, there are treasuries full of all those graces. Let's tag into them and live the resurrected life. Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Oh, by the way, a nice little summary to remember the Pentateuch is this. Man is brought down in Genesis. He is brought out in Exodus. Leviticus, he's brought close to God, nigh to God. In Numbers, he is brought through. And Deuteronomy, he's brought back. He's reminded. That's a key word in the book of Deuteronomy. It occurs over and over again, remind. That's why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We are creatures that forget. Okay, so God does everything he can to help us out in that. Does that mean my time's up? Okay, Exodus chapter 3. Now we have this scene. Moses sees this burning bush, and he checks it out. He goes up, and in verse 2 we read, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the bush." Perhaps I'll just stop here for a moment. We understand this to be a theophany, a pre-incarnate visit of Christ to the earth, a theophany. Now, there's four ways that you can easily spot a theophany. One is the title, the angel of the Lord. Now, if you have a King James, there's going to be two or three times where it may say and it should be the, but the modern translations have that cleaned up. Here it's clear, the angel of the Lord. Okay, the second way is the theophany accepts worship. Okay, accepts worship. Manoah and his wife. You know, they have the the food out there on the rock. Same thing with Gideon. Joshua bows down. There's about 20 or so of these theophanies in the Old Testament. The second person of the Godhead visits earth. Maybe I should talk about that just for a second. In the Trinity, we have the Father, He wills, the Son, He implements or does the Father's will, and the Holy Spirit enables it. That's why you can find verses for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all in creation, involved in our redemption, the resurrection of Christ, sealing our salvation. Okay? Those are the roles that the Trinity plays. I shouldn't say plays, that's what they do. So when we see this theophany of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, or in the Hebrew, the messenger of the Lord, it's really the same role he has in the New Testament. What is he called in the New Testament? He is the living Word, okay? He is the message and messenger in the person. God sent his Son. He was the message and the messenger. He was the same role as the Old Testament, except in the Old Testament, he took the form usually of a human, but sometimes, in this case, in the burning bush, sometimes in the pillar of cloud, different forms to convey the Word of God. Isn't that neat? All the way through the Old Testament, New Testament, he really does the same thing. Of course, then when he became incarnate, he fulfilled the plan, and he went to Calvary and died and carried the burden of our sin. So we have a theophany, the angel of the Lord. He accepts worship. Look at the titles in verse 6. This is what the theophany said. I am the God of the Father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So another way is he identifies himself as God. He states clearly that he's God. And a fourth way is the fact of the promises and covenants that he makes that only God can make. You'll find a theophany in Judges chapter 2. It appears before the whole nation of Israel. And he says, listen, I'm the one who made the promise. I'm the one that made the covenant. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So those are four quick little ways to recognize the theophany, the angel of the Lord, versus, potentially an angel or any of millions of angels of the Lord. All right, what's he tell Moses? After he takes his shoes off, because he's on holy ground, he's before God, and he identifies himself. He identifies the plan, verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land. It's a twofold plan. I've come to deliver them out of Egypt, to bring them out of the world, and to deliver them from bondage. Amen. That's what the Lord's done to us. He wanted to take it. The cross of Christ reaches down, and it carves us out of the world. It brings life to us, regeneration through the Holy Spirit. We're redeemed, and we're brought a people unto God. It's the same plan today. God wants us to be out of the bondage of sin, and he wants us out of the world. Same plan. Now, Moses has a little identity crisis here. Look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. Boy, what a comfort that is, isn't it? Moses had identity crisis. Who am I, Lord? And God said, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am, and I will be with you. Any ministry, any work that we do, that's the important part. The Lord is with us. I think of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. The Lord's speaking to Jeremiah. He's a young man. By the way, God can use young people. And he looks and he says, don't even be afraid of their faces, Jeremiah, I'm with you. In the midst of the book of Isaiah, the Lord tells the prophet Isaiah, you tell the people, I am with them. They were in the midst of rebellion. And God says, you tell them, I'm with you. You know, we go our own way like sheep, and God's way is this way. And then God keeps working with us and working with us, and we think we're a long ways away from the Lord, and then finally when we repent, which means really to turn, we're, you know, God, you're right about this matter of sin, and I'm thinking your way now, and I'm not going to do that, and we find out God's right there the whole time. He's with us. He doesn't leave. We turn the other way. Okay, that's... Now, look at the Christian experience. Let's start in chapter 12. I'm just going to have to really touch on a few things because there are kind of some highlights I want to focus more in on. In chapter 12, what's, I think, beautiful about this little Christian experience in the Pentateuch is we see Christ tucked away in every step of the way, and we also see the same roadmap that we have in the Christian experience, the same difficulties and trials. Well, in chapter 12, it all starts with an innocent lamb. An innocent lamb that had been tested 4 days to show it was perfect. It was a lamb without blemish. It was a male in the prime of its life, 1 year old. And that little lamb had its throat slit and the blood was collected. And this is where the Christian experience starts, isn't it? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all those who by faith would pick up the hyssop and apply the blood on the doorpost and lintel, the firstborn of the house was saved. It's the same today. The lamb's blood was shed 2,000 years ago, but all those who will pick up the hyssop by faith and put it on the doorpost and lintel of their soul, God's wrath passes over them. Why? Because it passed on the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Beautiful picture. Well, Pharaoh lets the people go, and notice they go out with a great wealth, and that was to give them a provision for worship in the desert where they were headed. Let's go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, for God said, lest the people repent when they see war, they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you look on a map, and let's say this is Egypt, and here's the Sinai Peninsula, and up here is the Promised Land. If they cut across the top through the way of the Philistines, they could have easily gotten there within a week. God says, no, I'm not going to take them that away. I guess that's backwards when I'm looking at it the way I would draw it. So think backwards with me, okay? He says, I'm going to take them down here in the Sinai. Why? Because they need training. They need to go through basic camp. They need to be refined. If I took them into the Promised Land now, the first hint of battle, they would flee right back to Egypt. Isn't that the way it is with young Christians? The first hint of warfare, the first sorrows, the first difficulty in the Christian faith, there's a tendency, I want to go right back to the world. I want to go back where it was. This is too hard. Well, notice that the Lord is going to prepare them by leading them in the way of the wilderness. Now, they're going through three wilderness experiences before they get to Sinai. They're going to go through the wilderness of the Red Sea, the wilderness of Shur, and the wilderness of Sin. And now God has led them into the wilderness of the Red Sea. Matter of fact, he's led them in a place which is right up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army, Pharaoh's heart hardens and he's following them. And here's God's people in between the enemy and a difficulty they don't know how to get around. That's a wilderness experience. What is a wilderness experience? What is wilderness? A wilderness is a wilderness because there's nothing else out there. Okay, there's no McDonald's, there's no Burger King's, there's nothing out there for these people. And beloved, in the Christian experience, there are times in our life that God is going to lead us through some wilderness experiences. He's going to put us in positions, and we can try, we can fret, we can worry, we can exhaust ourselves trying to find other solutions, and finally we have to bow before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. There's no other way out of this. And then, pow, that's when the Lord does his work, isn't it? Wilderness experience. Well, the Lord intervenes. He sets this cloud in between. Oh, before that, let me pop down to verse 11 of chapter 14. Pharaoh's coming after him. And the people in verse 11, it says, "And they said unto Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Oh, the world was so good. I had it so good in the world. Well, beloved, when you get in that wilderness experience, you may think like that, but guess what? Verse 12 says that he will not let you alone. The people may say, let us alone, but God loves you too much to leave you alone. He wants to conform you to the image of his Son. Increase your capacity to bring him glory throughout all eternity. He won't leave you alone. He loves you too much. Let us alone. You know, we have some fairly young Christians in our meeting, and I really enjoy working with young Christians. There's a young man who came to the Lord 2 years ago. His name is Scott. And before, he was saved through a work study. That was why I was still in secular employment. And about the fourth study, it was an outreach Bible study, and about the fourth study, everybody else left, and he hung behind in the conference room. By the way, this guy's 6'8", 320. He's a big guy. And he's just perspiring. He's got sweat. He's just soaked. And he's just in anguish, and he says, "I wish I'd never come to this Bible study." And I said, "Why is that, Scott?" He says, "Because before I didn't know, and now I know, and now I got to do something." Isn't that it? And so I just quoted to him John 3:18 and John 3:36. "You can't ride the fence with Jesus, Scott. You either believe or you don't believe. You either, in your heart right now, you've already made a decision." And he got saved that week. So it's a wonderful thing, but I find that there's this, especially with new Christians, 6-9 months after they're saved, there's this tendency after they're losing friends, oh, just to go back to, it's so much easier in the world. It is, in a sense. If you're not resting in the Lord and not drawing on Him, the Christian experience will be tough. So, just remember the Israelites, they always were wanting to go back into the world, thinking it was easier. God will, if you're a child of God, He will do everything He can to keep you going the other direction. Just remember that. He loves you too much to leave you alone. Well, we see a great deliverance here in chapter 14. Notice in verse 19, this is the theophany in the cloud that separates Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel, the angel of God. And notice in verse 20 that the cloud was darkness against the enemy and light against the children of Israel. Well, we had a beautiful picture of the Passover lamb being Christ. By the way, Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 5:7, doesn't he? Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So it's no stretch here. He's the Passover lamb. Well, here's what I watch the Ten Commandments too many times, I guess. But I think of Charlton Heston holding that thing and the water pills open. And here is the pillar between the enemy and God's people holding the attack off. And it's light to God's people. Now think about the picture here. The way of escape has been provided, and the light of God's revelation is showing it. Isn't that beautiful? What did the Lord Jesus say in John 8:12? "I am the light of the world." Okay, and then there's a plea. You follow me, you won't walk in darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a beautiful promise to the believer. He will not give you more than what you can bear without providing a way of escape. Beautiful. He'll get us in wilderness experience, but when we trust by faith in the Lord, He will provide the way, give grace to go through it, and revelation of it. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we know that after the God's people went through the water of the Red Sea, the water closed on the enemy and killed them, and they saw them no more. Well, they have the song of the redeemed in chapter 15, but later in 15, the Lord's going to test them. Verse 22, now he's just defeated the enemy by water. Oh, guess what he's going to use for the test? Water. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, new wilderness experience. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Notice in verse 24 it says, the people murmured. Before they said, now they're murmuring. It's a little stronger in the Hebrew. They're getting more contentious against their leadership. Verse 25, God gives a solution. Moses, you cast this tree that I will show you, Revelation, into the, not any tree, but the tree I show you, into the water, and it will make them sweet. At the end of the verse it says he does this for a test. Verse 26 is key. This is the next step in the Christian experience. We got redemption. We're starting to learn to find the ways of escape and follow the light of God's word. And now we come into a test. And the basic principle in verse 26 is this. By the way, parents, it's the first thing, one of the first things you teach your children. You know, you have a 8, 9, 10 month old. That was the age that we started working with our kids. You got that beautiful thing on the coffee table. In our house, we move nothing. Okay? The kids are trained, not the parents. Okay, so the thing sits there, and the child goes up, and they know that's a boundary, and no, and you say no, and they kind of look back at you, and they grab it. Well, the intent of the heart is made known. That's a sin. They're rebelling against what they know is right. And so what do? Right? Even hurts me. Okay, so you discipline them. Okay, the boundary's broken, you discipline them. Now, with our little girl, I think most of you know that we adopted a Chinese orphan a couple years ago. We waited a couple months, about 6 weeks, to start working with her. To be quite honest, she didn't even smile when we got her. She was underweight, and we thought, well, let's get her loving us a little bit first. And it only took about a little over a week before she was giving us big smiles. So, we're working with her, and she was pretty trainable. And it didn't take long. We'd say no, and she'd pull the hand back and say, good girl, good girl. You know, and she'd come up, and we'd give her a hug. Well, that's what God is teaching here in verse 26. If you obey God and follow his commandments, he will bless you. Okay? He longs to. But if you disobey God's commandments, he will chasten us. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, there's no better way to show you're falling in love with the Lord Jesus than to obey what he says. Don't call him Lord and don't do what he says. I mean, that's what the Lord said. Don't call him Lord and don't do what he says. If you don't do what he says. Okay, so that's the test. That's the next thing he's teaching here. And, of course, they do that. And, beloved, don't we, through the cross of Christ, have a sweet life now? I mean, I gave up nothing to be a Christian. Nothing. The life I have now is so much sweeter than what I had before. Chapter 16, we have another test. Now they're in Elam. Notice in the wilderness of sin, verse 1, they're murmuring because now they have nothing to eat. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth unto this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, and I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. by the way, you know, the Lord picks up, I mentioned John 8:12. The Lord was always using opportunities for when the Jews and their traditions and ceremonies that were going on, he would teach of himself. In John 8:12, that occurs in the Feast of Tabernacles. And my understanding of the Jewish custom is that they would gather the old robes, Jewish ephods and priestly ephods, and soak them in a flammable solution, hang them up in the temple above the women's court, and light them during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when the Lord said, "I am the light of the world." They were symbolizing that pillar of fire that guided them through the desert. That's when the Lord makes that statement. See, he's using the tradition to teach, I was in that pillar. It was me, folks. I'm the light of the world. Well, here he says, I'm going to raise bread from heaven. Well, what did the Lord say in John chapter 6? I believe it's verse 33. I am the bread of life. You know, and he uses the correlation between the manna that God rained down. He says, I'm the picture. I'm the bread. It's me. You got to eat of me. Well, notice in verse 4, it's a test. Will you walk in my law? And notice they got to gather it daily. And, you know, I find a Christian experience like that. So we need to be in the Word daily. We need to put our armor on, spiritual armor. Boy, that's what first thing we ask our kids. Have you had your quiet time? You put your spiritual armor on before they come to the breakfast table. I tell you what, beloved, that I was so convicted about my prayer life in China. Those believers pray, and they pray. One evening, it was 11 o'clock at night, and I thought, well, I said, why don't we just close our day with prayer? I was thinking 4 or 5 minutes. Each one of them prayed 20 minutes. It was another hour before we got to bed. I hear them praying during the night, in the morning praying. And they're in the thick of a lot of demonic attack over there, and they know where the power is. They feed on the Lord Jesus, on his strength. Well, this is a test. Will you trust me daily? My family likes to camp when we have opportunity to, and it never fails that in the middle of the night, one of the kids have to go to the bathroom. And so you're half asleep, and you're trying to find the flashlight, and you got this little, you know, person. And, you know, they're half asleep, and they got to go to the bathroom, and it never fails. You got a 150, 200-yard walk. Well, when it's night, you got that flashlight. Where do you keep it? You really show it right in front of your feet so the little guy doesn't topple over, and you don't fall down either because you'll take him with you. And so you keep the flash right there. And in other words, your next step, you have a light right there. Next step, light right there. Okay, occasionally you just flick it up the path to see where you're going, right? That's the way the Christian experience is. Very rarely does the Lord give us full revelation of where we're going. It's kind of that way for me in China. I just walk through the next door. I don't know where this ministry is going in China. Every time I go through a door, it gets vastly bigger. And I think that's the way the Christian, you know, he says, I want you to do this. You've seen it in the Word. I'm leading you. I want you. Oh, Lord, I don't think I can do that. Oh, that wasn't so bad, Lord. And you rest in the Lord, and just when you start getting a little comfortable, he challenges you in something else, doesn't he? Oh, Lord, that wasn't so bad. And that's walking with the Lord daily, feeding on the Lord, relying on his strength. It was a test. Will you feed on the Lord? Chapter 17, another wilderness experience, wilderness of sin. Now they've come to Rephidim. Notice in verse 2, they are striving with Moses and Aaron. This is even a more hostile word than murmuring. Their aggravation with God's leadership and God's plan is building. They don't have water. Now, didn't God already provide them water? Didn't God already meet that need? He destroyed the enemy by water. He provided them water at Marah. And here they are, for Rephidim, they have no water. Verse 3, and the people thirsted. There was there for water. They murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. Always looking back, always looking back. Well, God had a solution. And by the way, let me just say this about complaining and grumbling. It's been about a year and a half ago, my wife pulled me aside, and I praise God for godly women that will say it like it is, with respect, of course. And she says, Warren, you are complaining a lot. Now, guys, when your wife says something like that, what is the first thing you want to do? Well, if you were going through this, and it was kind of like I had an outer body experience, I'm not getting new agey on you here, but it was like I was came out, I was talking to myself, Warren, she's right. And once I came back together, I apologized. And the Lord used this passage of Scripture and this whole set in Exodus to teach me about complaining and grumbling. Why is it that Christians complain and grumble? It's right here, folks. It's because we're looking back. We grumble this week because we're comparing this week with last week. We grumbled last week because we were comparing last week with the week before. And we grumbled that week because we were comparing where we were and what we were doing to what we had before. If you're looking backwards like the children of Israel, you will always grumble. If you're looking forward to the promises and privileges of a child of God, there isn't much to grumble about, is there? I mean, you think of blood-bought, born-again, child of God, child of light, reborn to be a co-heir with the Lord Jesus, rule and reign with Him, have eternal life, Christ-like, what's there to be dissatisfied about? So, perhaps there's someone here, like me, that's struggling with complaining and grumbling. Look forward. Don't compare it backwards. Learn from the past, but don't compare. Well, our time's up. Just let me give you one more nugget. Let's flip over to the book of Numbers. Numbers. How about number 16? Of course, we have the failure of the people in chapter 14 of Kadesh Barnea. God had provided the promised land, just like he said. The spies went in and confirmed it. 10 had a bad report, led the people in rebellion against God. And the lesson for me there is this. God is long-suffering. He is patient. But there'll come a time when if you continue to show no faith in him and what he has you to do, he'll take the opportunity away. And those 20 years older and older, they died in the desert. They lost the opportunity to go in the promised land. He'll take the opportunity away. I think it correlates with the passage in Revelation chapter 3 when the Lord is talking to the church of Philadelphia. He says, don't let any man take your crown. You know, I look back in my life, there were times where I was disobedient to the Lord's calling, and I knew it, and I didn't do what he wanted me to do, and I lost the reward there. And Lord used somebody else, and that person will get the reward, the crown. Don't lose the crown. Don't let somebody else get it. Be obedient. Be faithful. Don't show a lack of trust. Anyway, Numbers 16. We have a rebellion by Korah. Korah leads rebellion. Now, Korah, there were three sects of the Levites. And Korah was of one of those sects, which was the Kohathites. Now, if you remember, each of these three sects had different roles. The Kohathites, they were in charge with bearing up the covered things of the tabernacle. Okay, and they had the Merarites and the Gershonites, and these others carried the boards and the curtains and the pillars and the coverings and the sockets and all the rest of it. It had different roles. Well, in this chapter, we see Korah coming to Aaron and Moses and saying, you take too much on yourself in the priesthood, Aaron. Scoot over. Reminds me of a scene in Isaiah chapter 14, doesn't it? When we see Satan, and by the way, he's a covering cherub, the mount of God, and he's looking at God's throne. I will exalt. basically saying, scoot over, God. You need room up there. You know, I will sit on the throne. I will. And so a cherub, we learn from Ezekiel chapter 1, has four wings. With two they cover. And it's like Ezekiel is saying, Lord, I want my glory to be seen. I'm not going to cover anymore. I will. I want to be exalted. Well, here we have a Kohathite who is entrusted with the covered things of the Lord. He has been given a specific role of covering, bearing the covered things. Aaron has been given a specific role of being the leader, the spiritual leader. And you'll find this thread really through the whole Old Testament and into the New Testament on coverings. Coverings both reveal and conceal. They conceal competing glories and they reveal God's glory. For instance, the cherub. He conceals his glory with two wings. Isaiah chapter 6, we read of seraphim. Seraphim have six wings. Four they cover. Again, concealing, competing. So as a cherub and the seraphim are in God's presence, there are no competing glories. God's glory is allowed to be seen, the visible. All other creations, revealed. Inherent glories are concealed. God's glory is seen. Korah got tired of bearing the covered things, and so he rebelled against the Lord. Well, God knows how to deal with rebellion, and by the end of this chapter, you will see that the earth opens up and swallows these rebels down alive into Sheol. Fire comes out from the Lord, burns up 250 princesses. But God knows how to deal with rebellion against his order and the roles he gives. It goes right into 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't it? As we gather in an assembly like this of God's people, there is visible and audible ministries, audible roles. The sisters have been entrusted with the visible role, the visible ministry. And so when a group like this gathers before the Lord, it's similar to the scene in heaven. No competing glories. Only God's glory is seen. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the man is God's glory. We read that the woman is man's glory, and the woman's hair is her glory. So, sisters, when you take a veil and you cover yourself, you're covering your hair, which is your glory, yourself, which is man's glory. And you're just like the seraphim and cherub in heaven. You are making sure there are no competing glories in God's presence. The man's glory, the man who's God's glory, is uncovered. So the sisters have the visible ministry. They bear the coverings, just like the Kohathites did. And it's a neat little thought that God has put the visual beauty and elegance of the meeting in the hands of the sisters. The brethren have the audible ministry, the leadership role, just like Aaron. And so, not just any brother can speak, but as the brother is moved by the Holy Spirit, then he has a leadership role. He is representing God in the assembly. Think about it, brothers. It's a lot of accountability. You are speaking for God. You're representing God in the assembly. It's a solemn thing. Opening the very oracles of God. A lot of accountability. And so, sometimes the sisters will say, well, I can't worship. Well, there's some confusion there because what the brother says in the breaking of bread, that doesn't go past the back wall, right? The ceiling tiles. That just correlates everybody's thoughts on one thing. So we're worshiping in unity. The worship comes from the heart. That's why every boy, girl, man, and woman ought to come to the Lord's Supper with a thought of adoration for the Lord, something to pour out. And when that happens, it's a rich meeting. So, just a thought there. Don't rebel against God's role. By the way, the next chapter, or at the end of this chapter, they rebelled against God's leadership. After what God had done with Korah, they rebelled against Aaron and Moses, and God sent a plague through the camp. In verse 49, 14,700 people died. So we can see a lot of similarities in the Pentateuch. There's a whole lot more, but I'm way over time now. And I just want to leave these things with you. Don't doubt God. Trust him. Don't rebel against his order and rules. Trust him. Don't rebel against his leadership. God knows how to stamp that out. There was a plague. 14,700 people lost their lives. Father God, we thank you for these rich truths from your word. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in the Lord Jesus. Father, there is none other that so esteems our thoughts and minds as him. Father, I pray that we would be fully devoted to him, that we might look from the Old Testament and see how he guided his people and understand the same things that he's guiding his people in today. Father, we think of that rock that was smitten by Moses and brought forth the abundant life, the abundant water of the Holy Spirit. It refreshed the people, and today we have that rushing water symbolizing the Holy Spirit and the abundant life that we have and to be poured out to others. And so, Father, we would just pray that we might have a sweet disposition, the disposition of Christ, the mind of Christ, and we might imitate him in every way. And, Father, we know that you will bring us through wilderness experiences. We pray, Father, we might cry out to you early and not linger there, that we might learn our lessons and being conformed, continue on in that precious experience that will ultimately end with the trump, a shout, an usherance into glory, and there we'll behold our beloved with pierced hands and feet, and will ever be with him. Oh, Father, we want to learn all we can, that we might carry it through eternity and increase our appreciation and devotion and capacity to bring him glory forevermore. Oh, Father, we pray this earnestly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.